Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. We've got some serious scripture to unpack tonight. We've got some serious scripture. Those of you at our campuses, we're so glad that you are with us. First of all, let's get in our head the journey of Abraham. It's really the central feature of the post-flood narrative. It's a story about a wanderer to whom God chose to speak in a period of time where there is no biblical evidence that there's anyone on the earth who actually believes in God. God makes this wanderer a unilateral promise. And all Abram, at the time he was called Abram, all he had to do was believe it. In fact, we find that that's what makes Abraham exceptional. He is unexceptional in many, many ways. He's kind of a moral disaster at times. But what makes him exceptional is that he has the capacity for faith. He has the capacity to believe. God says something, and Abraham somehow is able to believe it. Faith. What an incredible word. In time, God chose the children of Abraham to be a people unto himself. So if we look, this is the journey of Abraham. This is a place called Ur, and this is an ancient city that was rich and wealthy. Abram at the time begins a journey with his father Terah. They end up in a place here called Haran. They continue to wander. Abraham receives a promise. They walk through the promised land and eventually end up in this region. This is the journey of Abraham. It is the history of civilization. We call that Mesopotamia. It's the cradle of civilization. And so this incredible man makes an incredible journey, and from him emerges a people. A people. At first, they're called the Hebrews, and then they get called the Israelites, and eventually they're called the Jews, but it's the same group of people. So those of you that are new to the Bible, when you hear the word Israelite, Hebrew, or Jew, you're referring to the same people group. Is everybody with me there? It's the same people group. And from this people group, God is going to bring salvation to the world in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, before the people entered the land God promised to Abraham, a guy named Moses springs up. He becomes the star of the Old Testament narrative, and he receives 10 commandments from God. And the purpose of these 10 commandments is to distinguish the people of God from the other peoples of Canaan. These 10 commandments become the nucleus for a complex web of moral practices that is going to literally carve the Jewish people from the pack of humanity. And it's going to change the world. The 10 commandments change the world. Now, about 6 seconds after God offered his people this distinct identity, a fundamental problem emerged that has plagued God's people ever since. And this is the bottom line. This is the angst of the Old Testament. God asks us to be a people set apart, but deep in our hearts, we want to be just like everybody else. And that is the angst. We want to be just like everybody else. And in many ways, that angst sums up the Old Testament and the New Testament. God wanted a people set apart, and they wanted to be like everyone else. The New Testament offers us a covenant in Jesus Christ. We are freed from the law, but you need to understand, we're still called to be different. We are still called to be holy. We are still called to be set apart, and it's still hard. It's still really, really hard. Last week, I suggested that people need to get saved. Today, I'm going to suggest that we need to get sanctified. Sanctification is a word a little like marriage. It denotes a life whose core values are in clear contrast to those not involved in the covenant. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? When you enter into marriage, you enter a covenant that is in clear contrast to life if you are not married. So if getting saved is like the marriage ceremony, being sanctified is like the married life. Salvation is a single act. The wedding ceremony is over. Sanctification is a lifelong process of growing and being shaped because we have chosen to walk with Jesus. You see, I'm a different man because in 1983, I chose to walk with Melissa Ann Martin. She became my wife. And over the past 34 years, our destinies are different. We are different people because we chose to walk through life together. When you receive Christ, you are choosing to walk through life with Christ. And you're going to end up somewhere different than had you not made that decision. Now, I got something to tell you, and this is going to be shocking for many of you. Are you ready? It's easier to get married than it is to stay married. I have all kinds of couples tell me, doing this wedding is the worst thing in my life. And I think to myself, it's not going to be. It's not going to be. Sanctification involves a continual distancing of ourselves from the values of this world as we adopt the values of the kingdom of God. As we get more and more of Jesus in us, he's going to push more and more of the world out of us. The problem is that the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom of this world are mutually exclusive realms of existence. And what our flesh always wants to do, even as Christian people, is live with a foot in both worlds. It is the seduction of the enemy. The idea that we can live with a foot in both worlds. Jesus took it head on. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hate one and love the other, but you can't serve God and the things of this world. Sanctification is a spiritual work of making us less and less like us. As God sculpts us into becoming more and more like Jesus. It's what the Methodist doctrine calls the renewal of our fallen nature. And it's what the old-time Methodists called going on to perfection. Sanctification is the process by which God makes Christians Christian. Sanctification is painful. It's painful. There are constant epiphanies in our life where we have to allow God to chisel things out of us. But is it worth it? I think it's absolutely worth it. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. My first response to that is, ouch. I am crucified, yet I live. Sanctification is a painful experience. Man, if you've ever seen a true man or woman of God, man, is it worth it? Man, is it worth it? Our text today was the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. It had been a long time since God knocked Paul off his horse as he traveled to Damascus to persecute Christians. And now Paul is the foremost missionary in the world. And his ministry is focusing less and less on Jews like himself and more on Gentiles, which is the prophecy that was made over him by Ananias. Remember, God asked Ananias to pray for Saul, back then Saul, and heal his blindness. Ananias couldn't tell the difference between that and the worst idea he ever heard. Lord, why do you want to heal somebody to come to kill all of us? And God said, he'll suffer plenty. But I have chosen him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Nobody is really a less likely candidate to be a Christian than Saul. And nobody is less likely to minister to the Gentiles than Saul. Are you guys aware that part of the Jewish prayer back in those times is every Jewish man thanked God every day he wasn't born a Gentile? And that's who Saul is ministering to. Now, Ephesus is a major port city. It is in Western Asia Minor, off of the Aegean Sea. Could have been the home to as many as 250,000 people. So let me get your orientation here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Israel. Right here is Israel. This would be in the time of the Roman Empire. They're going to tend to call it Palestine back then. Damascus is up here. This would be the old Fertile Crescent right there that Moses walked on. Tarsus is the home of Paul. If you go all the way over here, you end up at Ephesus. This is Greece. There's Athens. Europe is over here. Here is Ephesus. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It's a huge city. It's an important city. And it's a city that is known for its paganism. In fact, they housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple to the fertility goddess Artemis. Now, though the church took root there, and though it's very possible the apostle John could have been a member of that church had more than its share of challenges because they were trying to be light in a very, very sinful city. And they're always going to have that temptation to try to be like everybody else. It's to the Christian church in this pagan city that Paul writes. Here are some ways I need you to not be like everybody else. Here are some ways I need you to not be like everybody else. Finally, before we dig in, understand these are not instructions for society at large. Christians have this annoying habit of wanting to try to apply what God has asked of us to the society at large. It's an annoying habit because it excuses us because we compare ourselves to people who aren't bound by that covenant and we think we're doing better than we are. This is our stuff. This is for us. This is inside talk. This is for people inside the church. This is for people who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's dive in. Tough stuff. I'm going to tell you right now, it's tough. Verse 1, follow God's example in everything you do. As Christian people, we believe that God is best represented in the person of Jesus Christ. And we believe that Jesus Christ is accurately revealed in the Bible. We believe in the book. We believe the Bible is the book of books. We are people of the book. We believe the Bible contains the inspired word of God. And I say all that just to say this. When we align our lives to the teachings of the Bible, we align our lives to God. So if you ever wonder, how do I get aligned with God? You align with God by aligning your life with the teaching of the Bible. Paul now gives us a list of six things. So if you're taking notes, you already know this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six things that Christian people need to align with the character of God. Now, why would he tell us to align these six things? It's because Christian people weren't aligning these six things. You don't tell people not to do something that they don't do anyway. No one has to tell children, don't eat vegetables. Because they're not going to eat vegetables. Because vegetables taste poopy. What you got to tell them is to eat vegetables. You see, you don't tell kids to eat vegetables because they're going to not do that naturally. You never tell a kid that they need to eat candy. Kids are already on that. It's vegetables that you got to tell them to eat. So these are things that Christians inside the church struggle with. So if they struggle with them, we're going to struggle with them too. Six things. Here we go. Verse 3. Let there be no sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. It's the root word from which we get pornography. And it means illicit sexual relations. You say, well, what determines what is illicit? The teachings of the Bible are what determines what is illicit. Now, the compelling sin behind porneia is lust. That is that compelling impulse. The New Testament offers clear and consistency concerning a sexual ethic. The New Testament teaches sexuality is a gift of God to be practiced only within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. The Bible doesn't waver on that. The New Testament does not waver on that. The reason Paul talks so much about sexual morality is because he's arguing that followers of Christ have to be set apart from the world. The Ten Commandments really says, this is what they do, but here's what you need to do. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, here's what the rest of the world does, but here's what you need to do if you're going to be God's person. In the ancient world, human sexuality was every bit as hot a topic as it is today. Roman and Greek temples funded their ministries not through tithes, offerings, and capital campaigns, but through sacred prostitution. That's how they funded their temples. In fact, before Judaism and later Christianity, ancient religion was associated with immorality, not morality. Morality is really a Jewish invention that came with the Ten Commandments. So whereas the Jerusalem temple more resembled a butcher shop and a Texas barbecue than a church, pagan temples actually more resembled a really opulent brothel. Paul lived in a time when men of privilege married for the production of legitimate heirs, kept their legal wives tucked away. Their legal wives had no life at all. And then the men enjoyed themselves with concubines and courtesans without social ramification. And Paul said, no, no, that's not what God's people do. Christianity brought this radical new sexual ethic to the world. Celibacy in singleness, monogamy in marriage. It's a Christian idea. Number two, impurity. This word literally refers to the perversion of a desired state. I need to tell you something. You need to remember, Satan does not have creative powers. Only God creates. All Satan can do is pervert and distort and forge. The Bible says he is a liar and the father of lies. There is no truth in him. All he can do is pervert. So impurity refers to everything in our world and in us that remains unsanctified. How's that? Everything in the world and in us that remains unsanctified, everything that is not brought under the reign of God, is impure. We might think of impurity as the sinful impulse that leads to every ungodly action. And though impurity can certainly be of a sexual nature, Paul's use of it after he used porneia means there's plenty of other kinds of impurity. Number three, greed. Boy, right about time you think you're off the hook, right? Greed. Greed refers to an insatiable and ungodly appetite that is connected to money and material possessions. It links directly to the commandment of Moses in Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, or anything else your neighbor owns. Greed is the perversion of God's blessing upon our lives. Let's say it one more time. Greed is the perversion of God's blessing upon our lives. You see, God blesses us so that we can bless others. That's why God blesses us. Methodist founder John Wesley gave this instruction to Methodist people. Make all you can, give all you can. How's that? Make all you can, give all you can. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Greed will always have you keeping what belongs to God. If you're keeping what belongs to God, it is clear and present evidence of greed. There's nothing wrong with having money, friends. It becomes sinful when money has us. Now, we've kind of looked at these big things. Now, Paul's going to focus a little bit tighter. And it's going to get a little tougher. And if you feel like you're off the hook so far, it's going to get worse. I'm just going to tell you right now. Verse 4 says, let there be no. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, God creates the cosmos with the words, let there be. Let there be, and there was. But now Paul is saying, let there be no. Let there be no. It's fascinating. He's referring directly to words. God said, let there be, and there was. Paul is saying, as it is related to words, let there be no. Words can build up, or words can tear down. Words can bless, or words can curse. Paul is about to identify three distinct actions having to do with the things we say that are not pleasing to God. And you're about to discover the more things change, the more things remain the same. Number four, obscene stories. Dirty jokes have been around forever. Red Skeleton, the old comedian, said a comedian who can't be funny without being dirty isn't very funny. But there is no popular concept of that today. There's no popular concept of that today. Paul is saying that the Jesus in us doesn't think that dirty jokes are funny. I'm gonna say this one more time. Paul is saying that the Jesus in us doesn't think that dirty jokes are funny. You say, well, I do. That's the flesh in you. That's the part of you needs to be crucified. There's this popular concept today that Christians should just be polite, should just sort of go with the flow. There is no understanding of that in the New Testament. Paul is saying Christians should not tell or give ear to the obscene. Why? He's already established that. Because human sexuality, used in its proper context, is a holy blessing and not the subject matter for getting a laugh from the next idiot on the bar stool. Number five, foolish talk. The Bible is pretty clear that people talk too much. Our own Abraham Lincoln has one of my favorite quotes. It says, it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. I've always loved that one. The Bible's also pretty clear that when people do talk, they often say the wrong things. We live in a society that is so utterly uncomfortable with silence. And we're uncomfortable with silence. Some of you can't sit in silence because it drives you crazy. Some of you can't sleep without your TV or your radio on because it drives you crazy. You can't stand the sound of silence. The Bible is pretty clear that silence is actually quite a good thing. It's often not until you turn everything down that you can hear the voice of God. Remember God speaking to the prophet? God wasn't in the hurricane. He wasn't in the earthquake. Wasn't in the tornado. God spoke through a still, small voice. How can you hear the still, small voice if your music is turned to 10? How can you hear the still, small voice if you don't turn down the volume of your life? How can you hear the still, small voice if you don't just sit sometimes without the TV on and without the computer on? And just sit in the presence of God. How can you hear the still small voice if you never listen? How? How? Paul reminds the church that words are tools the Holy Spirit has given us to win the world for Christ. And we should not make dull those tools by talking just to hear our brains rattle. The Bible says we will give an account for every idle word. You see, a lot of times we think we would give an account for every evil word, but that's not what it says. We will give an account for every idle word. Words are tools God has given us to do his work, and the careless use of tools tears them up. And he's saying, don't be careless. So what I need to tell you is the Bible's really saying Christian people need to talk less so they can say more. And then number six is coarse jokes. The connotation here is what I would call barnyard humor. It's not being rude so much as it's being crude. It's showing a lack of respect. It's a lack of manners. It's a lack of a proper vocabulary. But it's bigger than that. Here's what it really means. It's forgetting that you're an ambassador of Christ. It's forgetting that you're an ambassador of Christ. You see, if you're a Christian and you make yourself look bad, you're making Jesus look bad. Back when we played a lot of tournament softball, we would normally be the only church team in these really, really large tournaments. And you know, I'll be frank with you. I kind of miss playing ball a little bit. But one of the things that has occurred to me, I bet you, since I stopped playing ball, I bet you I hear the F word 1/1,000,000th of the time I did when we were playing ball. Bob, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I just don't ever hear anybody say that anymore. And I got maybe I heard 2,000 a night when we played a lot of ball. But one of the things we used to talk to the guys on our team about, because, you know, guys, our tournament team was made up of good ball players who were at varying levels of their Christian life. Can I just hear an amen from somebody that understands what I mean? They were at varying levels of their Christian life. And what I told them all the time is, when you put that Christ Church jersey on, you're representing the church, you're representing Christ, and you're representing me. And I don't want you to embarrass all of us by acting like an idiot. And that's really what this scripture's saying. When you put on Christ, when you wear Christ, you represent Christ. So don't embarrass him. Don't embarrass him by acting foolish and coarse and playing the fool. Now, he gives us these six, these three things that we say. He says, don't do this, but instead do this. Listen, instead, let there be thanksgiving to God. So what's a good use of words? Giving thanksgiving to God. He's going to give us an alternative. The Greek word that's used here is the root word for communion. It's where we get the word Eucharist. It's a Greek word for communion. Let us offer communion unto God. You see, it literally means to offer gratitude freely. But it's a sacred word. It's a word that flows through time and space. You see, I think that there's some words that kind of apply to right now. But I think there's other ideas in the Bible that are cooler than that. So I always think of the Bible as a guitar. How many of you play the guitar a little bit? Yeah, I play the guitar a little bit. All right? I always think of the Bible as some words like this. A guitar has its string and an origin. And down at the bottom of the guitar, it has a string. And it's pegged down tight. And then the string goes across. And then you have a tuner here. And it makes the string tighter or looser, and you can tune it in that way. But what's really cool about a guitar is anywhere you pluck on the string, the vibrations go all the way up and down it. Eucharist is a word like that. You see, when you and I celebrate Holy Communion, we're not only taking communion with the people in our church, we're not only taking communion with all the Christians in our nation and world, but we're taking communion with anybody that's ever followed Christ and anybody that ever will follow Christ. It's a big word. It's not a small word. It reverberates through time and space. It reverberates. So let me offer a paraphrase for this verse. When you talk to God, don't say dumb stuff. Say thankful stuff. Don't say little stuff. Say big stuff. Don't say unimportant stuff. Say vitally important stuff. When you talk to God, when you speak from your lips and people know that you are God's own son or own daughter, realize that what you say is really important. My mom used to sing to me when I was a kid. My mom was a great singer when I was a kid. And she used to sing, be careful, little mouth, what you say. You guys remember that? Just be careful, little mouth, what you say. And as a little boy, mom always called me little country. And I'd say, Mommy, what's that mean? She says, it means you always want to give your 2 cents. I didn't really understand that until I got a little older. But my mom was so careful to teach me to watch the words that came out of my mouth. In fact, there was a period of time in our house where we got fined if we said negative or foolish things. We would literally get fined. I mean, Mom, if you said something negative or foolish or coarse, Mom's going to slap a nickel, a dime, or a quarter on you, just according to the offense. And then we had this great big jar. Dad, you can verify this. We had this great big jar, and you had to throw all the money in it. And then at the end of the week, the person who had been fined the least got it. Jill, do you remember this? We had a jar, and you popped it in. And guess what I found? Before that, I was probably the worst offender. But if it came to getting money, I could change my behaviors significantly. And guess what that established? That it was a choice, not a disposition. So now you say, well, I'm just dispositioned to say dumb stuff. No, you just choose to say dumb stuff. You say, well, that's how I am. No sale. It's not how you ought to be. It's not how you're created to be. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but people shouldn't have to put up with fools. Shouldn't have to put up with fools. Christian people, we need to watch what we say. And we need to make sure that we don't do harm with our words. And we need to make sure we're sensitive with our words. And let me tell you something, there's no downside. Well, I like to speak my mind. Stop it. Stop it. Because that's your flesh. You want to speak someone's mind? Speak from the mind of Christ. You want to talk? Memorize scripture and say that all the time. You know? If you just need a little noise, just memorize scripture. Say that all the time. Verse 6. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. Some of what passes for modern theology today is attempting to reinterpret and even negate the entire concept of sin. It's nothing new. But what is dangerous is that it's not a theology, it's a philosophy. And it runs contrary to the gospel of Christ. Because the Bible consistently teaches us that until we confess our sin, there's not a thing God can do with us. God cannot forgive sin we refuse to confess. Can't do it. Not gonna do it. Sanctification involves both confession of sin and opening our lives to God's perfecting work in us. He's saying, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, no matter how bad it hurts, would you pull that out and let's pour the blood of Jesus over that and let's wash that thing away. That is the sanctification process. You see, sanctification is how we live out our Christianity. It's how God takes us from just being a Christian to being Christian. Since a theology of getting saved is, I'm going to say it one more time. Since a theology of getting saved apart from getting sanctified is not a theology I read about in the Bible, I am forced to conclude it is heresy and it is false teaching. So here's the deal. The God who saved you wants to sanctify you. And you don't get saved without opening yourself up to the ongoing work of God. I know people who say they're saved. What they really did was they prayed a prayer. They hope they got a little hell insurance, and they continue to act like a blithering idiot. Stop it. Stop it. Salvation, apart from sanctification, is not a biblical understanding of the Christian life. It's not a biblical understanding of the Christian life. And as I said before, people say, well, that's how I am. Jesus came and bled and died and rose from the dead so that we don't have to stay how we are. Do not negate the work of the cross by trying to rationalize your sin. It's not a Christian option. It's not a Christian option. And it says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse their sin or God will be angry. I don't think there is a greater form of rejection than simply walking away from somebody. You guys know what I'm talking about? Just say, I'm done with you. Just I'm done with you. I'm just walking away. I don't think God so much walks away from us, but God doesn't stop us when we walk away from him. How about the story of the prodigal son? The father watched every night hoping his son would return, but he didn't stop his son from leaving home. And he didn't go get him either. There's this thing called free will. And it's baked into the biblical concept of love. I don't truly love Melissa if I have no choice as to whether or not to love her. It's something else if I have no choice. And God isn't going to make you love him, and he's not going to make me love him. And if we walk away from him, we're just on our own. In fact, I often think that hell becomes all that's left in a cosmos once the presence of God is removed. A lot of people say, well, I've been through living hell. You walk away from God, I guarantee you you're going through living hell. I guarantee you you're going through living hell. I'm not even going to argue with you there. I'm not going to argue with you there. Verses 8 and 9. If your hearts are full of light, your behavior will produce what is good and right and true. So how do we know if God's sanctifying work in us is happening? I think it's a great question. And I think that's why the Bible gives us other parts of the Bible so that we can evaluate things. So let's take a thought through Galatians 5:22 following, because I think it gives us some clues. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, and faith, okay? So I want to take a look at these things, and I want to look at them with my understanding of the Greek language, and then I want to give you an antonym of them. And you can decide what is being shown in your life. Is everybody with me here? Okay, fruit of the Spirit, number one. If God is doing his sanctifying work in you, you're going to show love. If God's not doing his sanctifying work in you, you're going to show judgment. Judgment is the antonym of love in this context. Second one is joy. The antonym of joy is despair in this context. So is your life full of joy or is it full of despair? And you're sitting there going, well, I'm not sure. Well, I am. Number three, peace. Guess what's the antonym of peace? Turmoil. Turmoil. You say, well, I don't know if I'm in turmoil or not. Read your last 20 Facebook posts. Seriously, I'm not joking. Read your last 20 Facebook posts. Are they reflecting God's peace or are they reflecting turmoil? Patience is the next fruit of the Spirit. The opposite of patience is irritation. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, one of the things it says love isn't, love is not irritable. So, if God's work is being done in you, you're going to be patient. If you're irritable, that means God's sanctifying work's not being done in you to the extent that it should be. And if you're not sure whether or not you're irritable, just ask somebody. And if you really want to be made irritable, have somebody that loves you and is around you a lot tell you every time they think you're being irritable. Boy, that's irritating. You guys ever do that? I'll say that to Melissa. I'll say, sweetheart, I need to lose some weight. If I'm eating something I shouldn't eat, would you mention it to me? Woo, does that get on my nerves. Wow. You ever do that? You say, you ask somebody to help you with something and then they do and it drives you insane. I hate that when that happens. So patience and irritation. Next is gentleness. I talked about that Sunday. The opposite of gentleness is harshness. Harshness is something that you're not going to see in a sanctified life. Gentleness is something you will. Next is goodness. The opposite of goodness is actually sinfulness. So engaging and knowing sin. Are you engaging a lot in stuff you know is sin and you're just choosing to sin anyway? That's the opposite of being good. The next word is meekness, and you're going to love this. The opposite of meekness, as I understand it in the language, is arrogance. Arrogance is the opposite of meekness. The next one is temperance. Did you guys know that the Old Methodists, a part of the Old Methodists was a temperance movement? In England, when they came out with strong liquors, which they literally called spirits, Methodist people organized because John Wesley didn't think that working men and women could handle strong liquor, whiskey. And it was interesting that they called it spirits because Wesley would have thought very much it was a spirit. Now, beer and wine, that was kind of a different sort of thing, but when they started introducing working people, poor people, people who lived in tenements and slums, when they introduced them to strong liquor, the Methodists said, no, no, no. You can't just harm people because you want to take what few pennies they have out of their pockets. We're not going to put up with it. And the word that was associated with that was the temperance movement. What's the opposite of temperance? Listen to this. Raging impulses. Somebody just does whatever they fool want to do. You know anybody like that? They've never tried to check down an impulse in their whole life. They're just led by these crazy impulses. And the final one is faith. And in this context, the opposite of faith is fear. Are you enveloped in fear? Then God's sanctifying work isn't being done. So let me just put these in a right slot. If you have a sanctified area of your life, and God's working in all of us, right? God's working in all of us. If you have a sanctified area of your life, if your life is sanctified, here's what you're going to show. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Those things are going to show in your life. When I have met people that I consider to be truly saintly people, they show these things. And when you think of saintly people, it's interesting. I don't always think about the people that are always trying to shove Jesus down people's throat. When I think of saintly, I really think of this kind of stuff, you know? Then, if your life is unsanctified, if it's not aligned with Christ, here's what you're going to see. Judgment, despair, turmoil, irritation, harshness, sinfulness, arrogance, raging unchecked impulses, and fear. And people think the Bible isn't practical. I mean, seriously, you realize how long ago this was written? Everything I've talked about tonight is ripped out of the headlines. I watched the news before I came to church. I thought, my goodness, could our society use this? I believe we were created for God and for the work of God. And I think once we decide to become a Christian, once we decide to put on Christ, remember, you put on Christ, it's like wearing Christ. Think of it as wearing Christ's church shirt. You put on Christ. Once we decide to put on Christ, the task of holiness, of sanctification in our life, is lessening the distance between who we are and who we were created to be. It's lessening the distance between who you are and who you were created to be. It does not happen in a second. It does not happen in a second. Former Cardinal catcher Darryl Porter received Christ. He had battled addictions his whole life. He receives Christ, makes a strong stand for Christ. In the end of the day, the addictions took his life. Took his life. Does it mean he wasn't a Christian? Absolutely not. I have no doubt that he loved Jesus. Does it mean he wasn't entirely sanctified? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, as we let God's work loose in our life, the destructive things in our nature are crucified. The things that do harm are crucified. The words that come out of our mouth that tear things up are crucified. The attitudes of our heart are crucified. And as they are crucified with Christ, then Christ creates in us the beautiful things that we were created to live, that we were created to have from the first place. So I need you to hear, sanctification happens over a long period of time. And what you really need to monitor is not how far along you are. You need to monitor whether or not you're headed in the right direction. You know? Because, and I joke about this, and people laugh when I say this, but I'm not exactly kidding. Anytime that you respond to something better than you know you would have a year ago, you should celebrate, even if you didn't respond particularly well. Because you may not be what you're going to be, but celebrate that you're not what you used to be. A lot of times we get down on ourselves because we're not entirely sanctified. You know, I've been a Christian 8 months and I feel like I'm still struggling. Duh. Yeah. You're going to struggle your whole life. But as you let God do his work in you, he will chisel out of that life, one by one, the things that are not like Christ. And a lot of times we want to tell Christ what he needs to chisel away first, but that's up to him, not us. Are you guys with me there? It's up to him, not us. Lord, would you just handle this? We want to tell God what to do. And God goes, you're not in control. You're not in control. You thinking you're in control is how things got in this place in the first place. Give me control. I will address the sins that I need addressed in your life in the order I need them addressed. So let me have the chisel. Let me have the hammer. You just open your life up to me. Know that I'm doing my work and celebrate when you're making progress. I really like that. Celebrate when you're making progress. I wonder sometimes if you got real honest with yourself in your most honest moments. I think a lot of Christians would have to say they probably have not grown in their faith in years. Doesn't mean you've backslid. And maybe your faith was pretty good to start with. But have you really grown? We have a family devotion on Tuesdays. We started with the Game Changer series, but we kind of liked getting together. So my extended family, we come in to the kids and their kids come into our house on Tuesdays, and we have a Bible study that goes really well for about the first 45 minutes. And then we've got kids there. Things do leak a bit. But we kind of had this Bible study, and this week we talked about my sermon for last week. And other than me making several comments about whoever wrote that was brilliant, we were getting into kind of the meat of things. And one of the things we decided to do was to go around and use a word and go around and say whether or not we thought we saw that in somebody or we didn't. And so Melissa is always in charge of our family Bible studies, and she looked at me and she says, Shane, do you feel like you're really good at being merciful? And everyone at the table laughed. Horrible. Horrible. You know? So guess what I'm just praying for? I'm just praying the Lord to give me a more merciful heart. I probably thought I had one until everybody started laughing at the table last night. Clearly, whatever it is I'm showing isn't that, you know? And so I got praying about it today, and I thought, you know, I think I'm merciful. I tithe. I give on top of that. I'm a giver. And the Lord just spoke to my heart. He says, you give out of discipline. You don't give out of mercy. You're plenty disciplined. I need a little mercy out of you. And I thought, well, rats. If you're not occasionally telling the Lord, well, rats, you're not in the sanctifying process. And I guess what I want to tell you tonight is you have a pastor who's still growing. And you have a pastor that is still trying to allow God's work to continue in my life. And I want to invite you to allow God's work to continue in your life. So go home tonight and read this stuff. Take a look at this. Look at your notes. And ask yourself, am I demonstrating these things? And if you're not, say, Lord, would you do your work in me? Would you chisel off of me whatever you want to chisel off of me? And Lord, just do it in the order you need to do it. You're God, I'm not. I want to close with a prayer that's just lifted right from the text. I want to tell you, I believe in praying the Bible. So a lot of people pray and they say prayers and they make them up, and that's all great. I mean, I'm all for it. But I think some of the most powerful prayers is when we learn to pray the scripture. So when we just learn to pray the scripture. So what I've been trying to do in my own walk is that when I read a scripture, I try to close that with a prayer that I lift from the scripture, all right? So I kind of just try to make a prayer of it. So here's the prayer that I've made from this particular scripture. And if you would be so kind, I would love to have you pray with me as we close. Almighty God, forgive me for immorality, impurity, and greed. Forgive me for obscene, foolish, and coarse conversation. Forgive me that I have made excuses for my sin. Crucify in me those things that do not reflect you, and create in me the character of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.